Well, what a morning. What a beautiful morning to have some rain out there. Coming from Michigan, I never thought I would say that. If you live through a Michigan winter, there's gray, grayer, and grayest is kind of the shades there. But anyway, I just wanted to introduce the lesson this morning by I think for you folks who have know me somewhat well, I am a history buff, I started when I was a kid and kind of started out with World War II and now seems to be kind of morphing into a bunch of areas as I learn more about certain things. But one of the areas that I've been wondering about lately is this. If you think back on some of the great world empires and you think about Rome, and you know that Rome started out as a city-state in the location of Rome, Italy, what we now know as Rome, Italy, when was it that the kind of the changeover occurred from what we think of as the great Greek city-states and Greece being the most powerful power in the world to the point where Rome actually was ascendant and starting to take over that role in the world? So I did some research and I found out that it was likely a set of battles that occurred in around the 3rd century before Christ. And a Greek general named Pyrrhus, who is probably the most famous and probably the best general of that time, he led a loose association of allies to keep the Romans from taking control of the boot part of the Italian peninsula. So at that time, the Romans didn't even control the whole Italian peninsula. They were slowly taking over pieces of the peninsula from various city-states that were in the peninsula of Italy at that time. So, but the Greeks actually controlled kind of what you would think is, I guess, the lower part of that boot at that time. And they were protecting that property, frankly, from Roman incursion. So they were trying to keep Rome from taking control of that boot part. And in the first two battles with Rome, Pyrrhus triumphed, but he triumphed at great expense. He lost so much of his forces that he eventually lost the campaign. After the first battle, I don't know if you ever heard of the Greek historian Plutarch, but he recorded that, and this is a quote, "The army separated, and it is said Pyrrhus replied to one that gave him joy of his victory, that one more such victory would utterly undo him, for he had lost a great part of his forces he brought with him." So the difference between the Greek forces and the Roman forces is the Romans could constantly, even though the Romans had actually lost more troops, they could constantly replenish those forces, whereas the Greeks were running short of forces. So from these events, we get the phrase a Pyrrhic victory. I don't know if you've ever heard of that phrase before. But a Pyrrhic victory is one which is essentially, it comes at such a high cost that it essentially lose the war. And for Satan, his Pyrrhic victory will come at the expense of the saints who are alive during the tribulation. However, it is a victory which will only bring further wrath, the further wrath of the living and true God upon him and his warriors. So again, getting back to kind of where we've been, we're studying the book of Revelation, which has been variously called the Revelation of John or the Apocalypse of John. But it's really most correctly called what it's entitled in the first verse of the first chapter of the book, which is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So we've studied how Jesus Christ has been revealed through his current glorification in heaven in chapter 1, his will and desire for his churches in chapters 2 and 3, the worship he and the Father are glorified by in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and his seal and trumpet judgments upon the world, and his ongoing witness to the world during this time in chapters 6 through 11. Last week, we saw the testimony of his two witnesses, their murder and miraculous resurrection before all of humanity. This week, we're going to take a hiatus from the chronological progression of the book and take a look behind the scenes and see the great war that is being waged by Satan as his time draws to a close as the ruler of this world. It's interesting watching the fireworks last night and thinking those are pop guns compared to obviously the battles that are going to commence. And not only battles on earth, but battles in heaven. But the sounding of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, 15 through 17 anticipates Christ's triumph over Satan, which will be described in more detail in chapter 15, and the final realization of which we will cover when we get to chapter 19. However, chapters 12 through 14, we'll cover 12 and 13 this week, and 14 will be next week, review the events of chapter 6 through 11 by viewing them from Satan's perspective. And this week we'll learn more about the final battles in heaven and for the earth, as well as the details of Satan's commanding generals who will lead the fight against God on the earth. If I could have somebody read Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, I would appreciate it. So first of all, here we see that John starts out by talking about a great sign. And the Greek here is mega simeon. And if you have any kids, I'm sure you've heard the word mega before. It's closely allied to the word ginormous, I think. But it essentially means large. It means very big. And the idea here is that this is a sign, simeon being sign. This is a very big sign. It's a great sign. And these words, frankly, this word especially great is used throughout this this vision. Obviously, again, mega is self-explanatory. It appears that what John was seeing was huge either in size or significance. Simeon, or sign, is also a term John has used frequently before in his epistles. If you think back to John's epistle, the book of John, in our Bibles, John used that word sign an awful lot in that book. In fact, it's kind of one of the distinguishing features of the book of John. For instance, in John 2:11, when Jesus had turned the water into wine, he had written, "This is this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So this word sign describes a symbol that points to a greater reality. This is the first of seven signs in the last half of Revelation. They'll occur in obviously here in chapter 13, 15, 16, and 19 as well. In this case, it is clear from the description that this woman is not an actual woman, but is a picture of something else. We get a clue as to what it is when we see that it was a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This actually closely relates to Joseph's dream in the Old Testament where he recounts, "I had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." So your first blank is the great sign. The woman is a picture of Israel. This woman is the second. It's interesting, you start to see the patterns that will develop throughout the rest of Revelation. We've seen that this idea of these signs will be coming up through the rest of Revelation. This woman is actually the second of four symbolic women that John has or will describe in this book. First one was an actual woman in chapter 2, verse 20, but she had the symbolic name of Jezebel. There is this woman is the second appearance. Then third, there is the harlot who appears in chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. She represents the apostate church. And finally, in chapter 19, verses 7-8, is the bride of the Lamb, who, of course, represents the true church. So as you would imagine, the picture of being clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet is a picture of royalty, as well as perhaps the moon symbolizing the covenantal relationship, because the moon was a part of the cycle of Israel's required times of worship in the Old Testament. And can anyone guess what the crown of 12 stars might be? 12 tribes of Israel, exactly. Yeah, that kind of starts to come around. That's the nice thing about studying this book in the way that we're getting to do it. You can start to put all these pieces together, and the sheet that Brian sent out at the beginning of class is also a great help to kind of lay the groundwork for all these things. But anyway, John then notes that she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. I'm sure you can guess who the child is, even if you don't have a MacArthur Study Bible. But we'll talk about him in just a moment because we'll get more clues from the next verse. Verse 3 says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven horns, heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." Here we see a second sign, which, like the woman, should be interpreted as a symbol that points to a reality. It's pretty clear, though, who this is pointing to. And this another sign is the red dragon, or a picture of who? Satan. That's your second blank. This is, again, a great or mega, is that word again used, object of significance. Red, of course, as we've talked about previously, signifies destruction and bloodiness. And we see that this dragon also has seven heads, which represent the seven consecutive world empires that come about during Satan's dominion on the earth. They are, the seven heads, or seven diadems, or seven consecutive world empires. That's your next blank. And again, those are, can anybody name those? This one's a little harder question. Say it again. I'm sorry, what was the first one? Egypt. Second? Assyria. Very good. Third? Oh, that's on the sheet. I forgot I put that there. I'm thinking, boy, oh boy, the whole class knows this? We should have some more teachers coming up here. Oh, yes. That's good coffee. Excellent. Well, it's good to see that you are so on top of this. But seventh would be, obviously, whose empire? Satan's or Antichrist's empire, actually, is probably the right answer there. So, Antichrist's kingdom will be a 10-nation confederation, and therefore the 10 horns represent the 10 rulers who will reign under the Antichrist. So the 10 horns are the 10 rulers who will reign under the Antichrist. We see in the fact that his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, several factors at play here. First, the stars of heaven, this phrase, the stars of heaven, is a descriptive phrase about which there has been a lot of discussion. But the best way to interpret it is that these are stars belonging to heaven, which is actually the Greek genitive case here, or the fact that these are angels. Other verses support this. Revelation 9:1, again, using it within the same book, John said, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." So obviously that's referring to somebody specifically. Job 38:7 also says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So obviously, again, referring back to a person there. And then Isaiah 14:12 through 15, talking about a person that we will get to know better as we study this book. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down a sheol to the recesses of the pit." And that's obviously a description of who? Of Satan. Exactly. So therefore, the one-third of the stars of heaven would be seen as the one-third of all angels who defected to Lucifer's side when he rebelled against God and who were cast from heaven to the earth. So the third of the stars of heaven are Satan's demonic hordes, cohorts. It is worth mentioning here, however, that while Satan no longer has residence in heaven, he does have access to heaven. We see this in Job, where in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So we do see that there is certainly a sense in which Satan is presenting himself before God in heaven. Also, while there are no estimate of how many demons this third represents, we know from chapter 5, verse 11, that there were myriads of angels, which essentially that phrase, myriads, meant in Greek an uncountable number. And it's anticipated that could be in the hundreds of millions of angels. And let's see, chapter 9, verse 16 indicates that 200 million demons will be released from captivity near the Euphrates River. So it could be a number much. It will be a number much greater than that, it's believed. So next we see that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Satan's plan down through time has to persecute and destroy. Has been to persecute and destroy God's plans and the people of God. This was foretold in Genesis 3:15 when God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Therefore, Israel, because they were a chosen people through whom Messiah would come, has been marked for special satanic attention. From their time in Egypt, when all the male children were marked for death, to the period of the judges when Israel's pagan neighbors attempted to destroy them, to Saul's attempts to murder David, to the divided kingdom, to Haman's attempt to murder the Jews, and other events, Israel was targeted for special wrath by Satan. So, next blank, Satan's attempt in the Old Testament to destroy Israel is the blank there. Then, when Messiah did appear throughout his life, starting with Herod's attempt to kill Messiah, we see that this pattern continued, I should say, when Messiah did appear. Starting with Herod's attempt to kill Messiah in Matthew 2, verse 16, where it says, "Then Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." This is an ongoing theme that we see in this section, is that Satan is constantly trying to thwart God's plan. He is using any way he can bring that about. So certainly he tried in the Old Testament to do that. He tried when Christ was just a baby to do that very thing. This then morphed into his attempt to get Jesus to mistrust God by the Christ temptation in the wilderness. Matthew 4, verse 1 and then verse 11 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Verse 10 says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And we see that's also a pattern that occurs down through history, is that Satan's every attempt to thwart God's plan is always blocked by God. And obviously we can take comfort in that. We take comfort in knowing no plan of God can be thwarted. And we will continue to see this. We see that none of these attempts would succeed, and that he tried to use the people of even Jesus' own hometown to kill him. In Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30, it says, "And the people of the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." So again, God's plan is not thwarted. So none of these attempts would succeed, and even Satan's appearance of triumph at the cross was a disaster for Satan. Really, almost his ultimate defeat. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." John 3, verse 8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And Colossians 2:15 says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." That actually brings to mind the idea of Roman legions leading captives through the city. So in spite of all Satan did to destroy Christ, all he did was to seal his dooms. So the next blank is, Satan's attempts in the New Testament were to derail Christ's plan. We see next that the woman gives birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So obviously this male child is Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of all the nations. Jesus said that, "But from now on," in Luke 22:69, he said, "But from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And this was confirmed when the two angels said to Christ's disciples who watched Christ ascend, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So you see that Jesus is now sitting in a position of authority and power at God's right hand. The reference to Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, I don't know if you caught where that reference was from, but it was from Psalm 2. So a great psalm about the kings of this earth who try to thwart God's plan, which is very much what we're going to see later in these chapters. It says, "Ask of me," in verse 8, it says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." So, now we see that Satan has failed in his attempts to derail Christ's plan. But even though Satan is a defeated enemy, he will not give up. He still continues to war against Christ's people and plan. The Jews, to the present day, have been singled out for persecution, it seems like, throughout the world history. From the Holocaust of World War II to the wars of the 60s and 70s to the current suicide bombing and attempts by her enemies even now to acquire nuclear weaponry, Satan continues his schemes to try to destroy Israel. This will continue right into the period of the tribulation, where Satan will increase his efforts to destroy the Jews so that God cannot fulfill his promise to save ethnic Israel. Zechariah 12:10 says, pointing to this, it says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, as the one who, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Romans 11:25 through 27 echoes this. It says, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed in this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So obviously Paul is addressing here the fact that this ingrafted branch, us, most of us Gentiles, should not become proud. Because, he goes on, he talks about this partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. And then he goes on and says, And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So we see this idea that God is going to redeem Israel in a certain way, and that Satan's plan is to try to block that from happening. Therefore, we see in verse 6 that the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Where this woman is going to go is uncertain, but it will be to a place that is prepared and protected by the Lord. Wherever it is, and this is my Expositor's Bible commentary says, most commentators understand the wilderness to mean a place of safety, discipline, and testing. So not will be only be a place physically of that, but it will certainly be a place where those lessons are learned by Israel. The 1,260 days, as we've probably mentioned before, is 3.5 years. And it corresponds to the latter half of the tribulation, which is called the Great Tribulation. Dr. MacArthur notes, Antichrist's desecration of the temple will send the Jewish people fleeing into the wilderness. Those Jews who remain behind in Jerusalem will come under the influence of the two witnesses, which Dwight had talked about last week. And many in that city will be redeemed. Eventually, in spite of Satan's efforts, all Israel will be saved. The great cosmic war of the ages between God and Satan that began with Satan's rebellion is set to reach its climax. The war to truly end all wars, or at least until the end of the millennial kingdom, is here. So the next section that we have is, I've entitled The Conflict Engaged, The War in Heaven. And could I get another volunteer to read Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12? It's quite a sense of foreboding that you get in that last verse. But, you think down through history, and obviously this image came about really in the Middle Ages, but the common character of Satan is that he's red, has a pitchfork, and is brooding, is sitting in hell. However, this picture is obviously inaccurate on a number of counts. And in reality, he is not in hell and won't be sent there until after his final rebellion is crushed at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20. Satan currently alternates between roaming the earth, seeking someone to devour, as Peter said in 1 Peter, and being in heaven where he continues his fruitless attempt to overthrow God's purpose and plan. One method he uses to do this is to constantly accuse believers before God's throne, trying to shatter the unbreakable bonds that link God's people to himself. Romans 8 says, starting in verse 33, Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then it goes on in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's a promise to hold on to in times where you feel a special sense of maybe even self-condemnation. If you're there are people who are more sensitive to certain things and are often very hard on themselves. But as Dr. MacArthur notes, Satan works on earth to turn God's children against him and in heaven to turn God against his children. But as John proves, saving faith and eternal life are unbreakable realities. And that's in John 10, verses 28 through 29, where it says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So there's this sense in which we are kept as if we truly know Christ, we are kept by Christ in that relationship, in that love. And if you've never thought about that, if you think of as you look at God sometimes, and if you feel Him to be a stern taskmaster, realize that is if there is correction that's occurring in your life, it's occurring because He loves you, because He corrects those who He calls sons and daughters. However, I'll just continue with what Dr. MacArthur says. It says, as part of their war against God, Satan and his demon hosts also battle the holy angels. His theater of operations, that is, Satan's theater of operations, includes both the heavens and the earth, and the war of the ages is being fought at every conceivable level, moral, ideological, philosophical, theological, and supernatural. I don't know if you just looked around at the world lately. I mean, I'm 45 years old, and I cannot believe the changes that have occurred in the last 20 years in terms of the way people think or don't think. And in the way the things that, I mean, obviously we always talk about this, but the things you see on TV these days are things you wouldn't even have seen at R-rated movies years ago. But anyway, it goes on and says, Satan's battle plan for the earthly phase of the war of the ages is brutally simple: to eliminate all those who serve God. Were he able to rid the earth of all those who serve God, the devil would achieve his goal of unifying the entire world under his rule. The rapture will be followed by the tribulation, in which Satan does gain the fullest rule of the planet that he will ever have. Satan longs to be permanently what he is only temporarily, the god of an unrighteous world, and to be worshipped by everyone. To achieve those goals, Satan desperately wants to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from establishing his kingdom, both now spiritually in the hearts of men and in its future millennial and eternal forms. So again, this is the war. This is the objective of the war. Satan is constantly fighting against God's plan. But of course, we know the benefit and the joy of studying Revelation is that you see that no plan of God can be thwarted. And again, I would encourage you, as you're facing obstacles in your own life, to look back on that. And as you're in line and obedient to God's plan, you can trust Him for the outcome, because no plan of God can be thwarted, and He causes all things to work together for our good. So, as we've seen, Satan's plans will be thwarted ultimately at every turn. And while Satan was defeated at the cross, his defeat is not yet complete, and thus he continues to fight his losing battle against God. There has been, in fact, war in heaven ever since the fall of Satan, and Satan actively opposed God and his people at every turn. This war of the millennia reaches its climax in this passage. As I mentioned in the beginning, the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, 15 through 17 anticipates Christ's triumph over Satan. But chapters 12 through 14 are kind of reviewing the events from Satan's eyes. Verse 7 in chapter 12 says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven." So first we see God's forces, who are headed by the archangel Michael and his angels. So God's forces, again, the blank here is Michael and his angels. Michael is always seen in Scripture as the defender of God's people against satanic oppression. Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 13 says, "Then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia.'" So you see that Michael has been in this role ever since the beginning of this battle. Michael and Satan, in fact, have known each other ever since they were created. And as we read, this will not be the first time they have opposed one another. We also see in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." So opposing Michael will, of course, be Satan's forces, or the great dragon and his angels. That's the next blank. So what we see in the construction of this verse, where it says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon," the dragon and his angels waging or wage war. This indicates that it is Satan, actually, the dragon, who will start this battle. And it could be translated, this verse could be translated, Michael and his angels had to fight the dragon. As for the cause of this conflict, we aren't really given any details. Dr. MacArthur speculates that the rapture of the church at the beginning of the tribulation may cause this battle. But whatever the cause, there aren't a lot of details given about the battle. And our limited knowledge of the heavenly realm doesn't really allow us to speculate a lot on this. There was one quote that I found interesting by Dr. Henry Morris. He does speculate, though, that it will be with weapons and forces which he terms beyond our understanding. He speculates that these may include, I'm going to say some of these words, though I don't even know what some of them mean, but you'll get the sense that this is a battle beyond anything that we would even understand. It says they may include, quote, powerful physico-spiritual energies of which we yet can have only vague intimations, energies which can propel angelic bodies at superluminary velocities through space and which can move mountains and change planetary orbits. And the reason I really wanted to quote that is because you get the sense that this battle in heaven is just going to be incredible beyond anything that we could even probably understand. So certainly there is this unbelievable battle being waged in heaven. But whatever the means, this will be a battle of unimaginable fury and power. And we can see this by the repetition of this phrase in verse 7 where it says waging war and waged war. This idea of repeating that phrase gives some idea to the fact that Satan will fight desperately to prevent Christ from fulfilling his plan and establishing his millennial kingdom. However, again, the outcome is sure. Verse 8 indicates that Satan's forces were not strong enough, and since there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, we'll see in verse 9 that he and his demons were thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So the outcome here is victory. That's your next blank. And the next blank is the great dragon was thrown down. Though the battle will be furious, Satan's defeat will be thorough. So thorough, in fact, that it says in here, the quote is, there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. We're actually putting our house up for sale, and we're trying to go through and kind of clean everything up. And that, as you know, if you've ever done that before, involves scouring in places you've never scoured before and painting and making it look, you know, perfect, all the things you wish you'd done, like, you know, when you actually lived in the house. But what we see here is that this means that Satan and the demons will no longer have, or that heaven is thoroughly cleansed of any rebellious activity, thoroughly cleansed. Satan and the demons, his demons, will no longer have access to God's presence, and Satan will never again accuse believers before God. This defeat also marks the end of Satan's reign as the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2:2 says. So while the timing in the timeline of Revelation is not certain, it certainly will be no later than the midpoint of the tribulation. Verse 12 says that Satan has only a short time, quote-unquote, after leaving heaven, which may indicate that it is close to the midpoint of the tribulation. At that, they would have only 3.5 more years to operate, rather than the full 7 years of the tribulation period. They're clearly present during the Great Tribulation, as it will be clear that Satan's full power will be directed at anyone belonging to God during this period, or related to him even. The fact that Satan was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him has ominous implications for the earth and those on it, as I mentioned when we started out. However, as commentator Austin Farrar says, it is precisely when Satan has lost the battle for the souls of the saints in heaven that he begins the fruitless persecution of their bodies, as we'll see in a little bit. Next, in verses 10 through 12, we see the celebration of a long-awaited victory. So your next blank is celebration of a long-awaited victory. Then I heard a loud voice, verse 10 says, going through verse 12 says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So the defeat of Satan, the demons, and the cleansing of heaven will trigger shouts of praise in heaven. The long-awaited cleansing of heaven is at hand, and those celebrating shout for joy. While it's not exactly clear who the celebrants are, the fact that the phrase "our brethren" is used, it is likely that these worshipers are the glorified saints in heaven, because angels couldn't use that same phrase. It's actually using the phrase "our brethren." When they state, "Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come," salvation here encompasses both the redemption of individuals and the deliverance from sin's curse. So it's that complete package. Power here speaks of God's omnipotence, and it is His omnipotent power which has crushed the opposition and will establish His kingdom. Verse 11:15 says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." So we see this start in this war of the victory that Christ is starting to win, and to actually take back the title deed to earth and reclaim creation. So next we see that the authority of His Christ have come. While the full establishment both on heaven and on earth of Christ's authority is yet in the future, the establishment of the kingdom and the rule of Christ is so sure that these worshipers speak of them in past tense. So He started the process. It's not complete. But these believers are already speaking of it in past tense. They are clearly believing God's plan and promises will come to pass. And this is obviously, again, another excellent lesson for us as we take a look at God's plans and His promises to us, that we should have that same sense of assuredness. But this first step is proof positive that the final outcome of Christ's complete authority is certain. These believers also offer praise because the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. And while these redeemed and glorified individuals no longer can be accused of anything, their love for the brethren still on earth and the slanderous accusations that Satan continually made against them must have caused them grief, and they're clearly overjoyed that this will no longer occur. You can see this love amongst the members of the church, even the church that's already in heaven, for even us of these days, of our own day, that we are loved not only by Christ, but we are loved by the believers in heaven. And the fact that when this occurs, those believers will no longer have to face that accusation before the Lord. They also offer praise. In verses 11 through 12, we see that the heavenly worshipers also offer praise because events on earth where their brethren, under immense trial, still succeed in overcoming Satan. The ominous warning of the latter half of verse 12, which I've talked about before, indicates the fury with which Satan will attack the believers on earth. But the former half of those verses, it says, "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, ye and you who dwell in them." This offers the praises of these worshipers for the defeat of Satan and the triumph of the saints. And this triumph is realized in two ways. First, it is realized through the believer on earth overcoming, where it's, quote, "because of the blood of the Lamb," end quote. It's really only through the power of God that any believer can overcome Satan. And it is clear that these earthly brethren had relied on this power. And as Revelation 7:14 indicates, they had, quote, "washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They were clearly relying on God, or on Christ's completed work on the cross, to achieve this victory for them. Secondly, the heavenly redeemed offer praise, quote, "because of the word of their testimony," end quote. Even though the earth-dwelling believers face incredible persecution and even death, as it says later in this verse, that they did not love their life even when faced with death, even with this, their testimony was more dear to them than their own lives. They were aware that martyrdom could only result in their being ushered into the eternal and unending joy of Christ's presence. They clearly understood what Paul had said in Philippians 1:21, where he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Again, the expositor's Bible commentary notes, "The blood of the martyrs, rather than signaling the triumph of Satan, shows instead that they have gained the victory over the dragon by their acceptance of Jesus' cross and their obedient suffering with Him." This is one of John's chief themes, and there are several verses that are noted here that's repeated throughout Revelation. However, as we've seen previously, this section ends with this ominous warning of, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." We next see the battle turn from a heavenly battle to one waged on the earth. If I could have someone read, we're going to go to the next section, "The Conflict Changes," I entitled it, and the war on earth. So if I could have somebody read verses 13 through 17 of chapter 12. Okay, so here we see the Bible warns about a time of suffering ahead for Israel that will be unlike any before, which the prophet Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's distress from Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jesus described it in Matthew 24, 21 as, quote, a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will, end quote. Not only will Israel face, along with the rest of the world, God's wrath on the unrepentant and unbelieving world, including unrepentant Israel, but Satan will make his last attempt to prevent the promised reign of Christ on Israel's throne and thereby negate the salvation and kingdom promised to Israel. Satan, it will pursue Israel with a vengeance, seeking to destroy both Jews who had come to faith in Christ and those who still might. He'll also do everything he can to hinder the work of the 144 Jewish evangelists and the two witnesses. So brutal will this time be that in Zechariah 13, 8 through 9, it indicates that two-thirds of Jews alive at that time will be killed as God will utilize Satan's evil actions to accomplish the refinement and purging of his covenant people. And those verses say, it will come about, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Clearly, that's a believing heart that you see in these Jewish believers. So following on the heels of this ejection from heaven, we go back to Satan now, and we see an enraged Satan will turn his full fury on those connected with God, seeking to rid the world of them. He first turns his attention to the woman who gave birth to the male child. Israel's situation here will be terrifying, and the Jews will be desperate for any assistance available. Dr. MacArthur indicates that Jesus' statements in Matthew 25, 31 through 40, where he says, to the extent that you did it to the one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of these of them, you did it to me, means that his people will be there to help the Jews in some way during this time. Not only will God use believing Gentiles who are willing to risk their own lives, but he will also intervene directly on the Jews' behalf. And you see that in the fact it says, the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. This figurative deliverance is borrowed from Exodus 19:4, where God states Israel's deliverance from that during God's deliverance of the Jews from Egypt, that he, quote, bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to myself, end quote. While wings are symbolic both of strength and speed, they most frequently are an image of protection, and so they're used in this particular image. The two wings of a great, and again we see that word great, it's mega, again, so this mega eagle, further clarify the protection afforded by God. This mega eagle spreads its wings over these Israelis, and so you see the sense of God's protection over these people. So we see that, first of all, your next blank, the first engagement is the woman Israel is supernaturally provided for. As was mentioned earlier, it is not exactly known where this place of protection will be. Some have speculated the ancient city of Petra or the mountains to the east of Jerusalem. But whatever it is, the phrase she was nourished indicates that Israel, similar to their wilderness wanderings with Moses, will be supernaturally fed by God. Imagine if they're going to be in this mountainous region, they have to have this sign to conduct any business. So the Lord is really going to have to provide for them during this time. The duration of this time is noted as a time and times and half a time. And if you could just kind of add those together and you get the idea of what that is. That's the 3.5 years of the phrase. And this phrase is drawn from Daniel 7:25, which indicates that this 3.5 years will be the period of the latter half of the tribulation known as the Great Tribulation. Next, we see this second engagement that the woman is supernaturally protected from attack. The use of the term here, poured water like a river out of his mouth, is likely symbolic again, as is the use of the word serpent being symbolic. So you get this idea of a parallel occurring here. In Old Testament times, floods sometimes represented trouble in general, but they often symbolized an invading or destroying army. For instance, Jeremiah 46:8 says, Egypt rises like the Nile, even the rivers whose waters surge about. And he has said, I will rise and cover that land. I will surely destroy the city and its inhabitants. So you get the sense of Egypt being like a flood. And obviously Egypt often had floods, so it was a clear picture. But you get the sense of this flood being a destroying force and that actually being the army of Egypt. So while Satan's forces will sweep down towards the woman, at that time the earth itself, quote, opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth, out of his mouth, end quote. And this could easily be a fissure in the earth opened by one of the frequent earthquakes which occur during the tribulation, which we talked about a few weeks ago. Whatever the actual events that occurs, what will certainly happen is the destruction of, if that's the interpretation, this attacking army and the end of Satan's efforts to destroy this group. Finally, even more frustrated in his attempts to destroy the woman, we see that we go to the third engagement, or the children of the woman are targeted, but their testimony, that's your blank, remains sure. So verse 17 says, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So Satan will target those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, in other words, believers, both Jew and Gentile. These persecuted believers, as was noted earlier in this chapter, will give more evidence to the reality of their salvation by their obedience to Scripture. Therefore, their testimony remains sure. In this, Satan is further defeated and his doom is more sure. Or as Dr. MacArthur notes, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, loud voices in heaven will proclaim the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So you see the sense where Christ is slowly fulfilling his plan in these verses. So let's go on to the enemy commanders, and this is actually Revelation chapter 13 now. And given the amount of time we have left, I'm going to probably just go through this, and if you would just kind of follow along in the text as we go through. I'll just read through this and try to pick up the context clues that I have here as I'm talking through it. So while in chapter 12, we recorded the beginning of Satan's war against God and his people, chapter 13 profiles Satan's commanders on this earth. The establishment of these commanders is Satan's attempt to prevent Jesus Christ from setting up his earthly kingdom by establishing an unholy kingdom under his own unholy servants. As a spirit being, Satan depends on human beings to carry out his tactical plans on this earth. And while some humans are only guided by Satan, some are truly inhabited by him or by his demons. In Dr. MacArthur's Jet Tour of Revelation, he even speculates that it's possible that during this time when Satan is thrown down to the earth, there will be much more demonic activity and even demonic inhabitation of people on earth, so that you may get this. He talks about this, the idea of the demoniac of the Gadarenes, that there may be many, many people like that during this time. But whether that's the case or not, thinking back on all we studied these last several weeks, in the chaos of the tribulation, people will long for a leader who will bring a sense of uncertainty to the chaos that they face. They'll want someone who speaks to their felt needs, someone of great power who will bring them hope. But they will not want the truth. They will not want the true God. And the man we read about in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10, will deliver what they're looking for. At least he will at first. He will be the culmination of a long line of would-be world conquerors in the mold of Alexander the Great or the Caesars. And he will take cruelty, power, and deviousness and arrogance to never before seen highs, or if you really think about it, never before seen lows. He will make a pact with Israel for 7 years, but will break that agreement halfway through the 7 years and attack the Jewish people. He will be the instrument Satan uses to pursue Israel, as we read about in the last chapter. We see his profile revealed in this chapter, in the first half of this chapter. His name, as it's called here, is the Beast or the Antichrist. So the first blank you have there, the Beast is the Antichrist. Verse 1 says, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. So first of all, in verse 1, we have the background of the beast here. So the beast, the idea of him being called the beast, represents his ferocious cruelty. Here's your first blank there. This term, the beast, does not refer to a domesticated animal, but to a wild, savage, and vicious monster. The beast in this case should be understood as both a kingdom, because of the description in the latter half of verse 1, and a person because of the personal pronouns used to describe him. So that term is kind of elastic in the way it's used. The sea here, or the abyss, as it is in some versions, represents the Antichrist's indwelling and empowering demon. That's your next blank. The Antichrist will be a man, but at some point in his life, he will be indwelt by a powerful demon from the abyss. He will have both magnetic personal qualities and the hellish power of Satan. The ten horns are representative of worldly power and of the ten rulers who will rule simultaneously. So this represents the greater power of the kings who will rule under Antichrist's absolute authority. In fact, Antichrist will likely come from one of these worldly powers, as Daniel 7:16 through 24 suggests. The seven heads are seven successive kingdoms culminating in the final world kingdom. And what were the seven kingdoms? No, we won't go back through that. You've already got that. But again, obviously the last one is Antichrist's final world kingdom. And again, it's clear from looking at these kingdoms that all of these, frankly, were dictatorships, as obviously this will be as well. The ten diadems are indicative of regal dominion and power of the rulers who will rule under Antichrist. Next, we see he will have great authority from verse 2. It says the leopard, it talks about this idea of the leopard, the bear, and the lion. And these were well-known animals in Israel. But as we see from Daniel chapter 7, the leopard represented the Greeks. And if you know anything about Alexander the Great, one of the things that you quickly learn about him is that he conquered because he had what the Germans came to call blitzkrieg. Their forces were fast, and they were able to defeat their foes because they did it with such speed. They moved with such speed. So that the idea of the leopard is this idea of an enemy or a force that moves very quickly. The bear is representative of the Medo-Persians, who were known for their ferocity, their strength, and their stability. And then finally, the lion is representative of the Babylonians, who were a fierce power. And so, like that indescribable fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, which was the Roman Empire during that time, Antichrist's final empire will be a composite of empires that preceded it, but it will differ in that its power will be unmatched in human history. And it's really interesting when I was doing the background on the Roman army. The Roman army actually had taken on I don't know if you know anything about the Greek armies, but they were known for this idea of the phalanx, where they would have, you know, a line of men who were back several, I think, 10 rows deep or so, 10, 15 rows, and they came at you with spears and then their swords, and that was, you know, a great way to fight, except that once there was another army, I can't remember, it was another army in Israel, or in Italy, that actually had a style of kind of moving around more, which eventually became what the Romans were known for. So you get the sense that where there's this kind of compendium of armies being put together. But it will differ from, again, these armies of the past in that its power will be unmatched in human history. This army will be the most powerful army that has ever been put forth by man. He will receive acclaim, first blank and second blank, adoration from the world. In verses 3 and 4, it says, a startling event will happen to help Antichrist solidify his hold on the world. He will receive a fatal wound which will be healed. And while some see this fatal wound as the restoration of tenfold confederacy, and therefore the restoration of the Roman Empire, is more likely descriptive of Antichrist. Whether the wound is real or not is not clear, this fatal wound that he takes to the head, but it will believe to be real by the multitude. This will lead to adoration and worship by the deceived, unbelieving public. By worshiping Antichrist, however, they will be worshiping the power behind Antichrist. They will be worshiping Satan, which, as we've talked about previously, has been Satan's plan all along. They will further anger God by crying out, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? So you see this blasphemous response to God's mercy at allowing these people to live through all this time by the fact that they would rather choose to worship this Antichrist and the power behind him, Satan, than turning to God. Antichrist will have a supreme reign on earth, but as we will see in the coming weeks, he will be impotent in comparison to Christ's power. This army of all times will be impotent compared to Christ's own power as he returns. Next, his arrogance and aggression, that's the next two blanks, will war against the Lord and against his people. Like his master, Satan, Antichrist will be an arrogant blasphemer. However, the phrase here that we see is, it will be given to him. This actually means God will allow Antichrist to blaspheme and so give full expression to worldwide wickedness. He will be Satan's mouthpiece and will voice all of Satan's blasphemous thoughts. However, God will grant this only for till the end of the tribulation period. During this time, God will also allow Antichrist to make war with the saints and to overcome them, as it says. The result will be the worldwide slaughter and martyrdom of God's people, as was predicted by Daniel in chapter 9 of his own book. Next, his adulation will result in worship by all who do not know Christ. The phrase, all who dwell on the earth, is used throughout Revelation to describe unbelievers. Therefore, the phrase, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb, that phrase means non-believers. These unrepentant sinners will give Antichrist praise and adulation and worship. This next phrase, if anyone who has an ear, let him hear, highlights throughout this book and throughout the New Testament important truths. It's something that you should really pay attention to when you see that phrase. We had seen this early in Revelation as it was tied to the idea of the omission of the phrase, what the Spirit says to the churches, means that the church is not in view here. Instead, it introduces a proverb. If anyone is destined to captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. This specifically means they are dependent on God's providence and not take matters of their own hand, into their own hand during this time. So then we reach another beast here in Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. And this other beast is the false prophet, which you may have heard of before. And his profile is that he is also out of the earth, but not out of the abyss or out of the sea. He is actually out of the land. And therefore, his profile is less terrifying because there's this sense in those times that coming out of the sea or out of the abyss was mysterious and somehow scary. And coming out of the earth means that he's less terrifying, but he is still demonically possessed. Two horns means that he is less powerful, but he is not without authority. The fact that he is equated with a lamb represents the fact that while he is meek, he has a deceptive meekness. And the dragon's speech, interestingly enough, imagine if you heard it, or you saw a lamb in the field and you heard a dragon's speech coming out of a lamb. That's obviously incongruous. And what that means is that he is the mouthpiece, really, of his master. His next section is his power. He exercises Antichrist's authority. And that he exercises his authority in Antichrist's presence implies that Antichrist will have delegated that authority to him. The false prophet's mission is to cause the earth to worship the first beast. In fact, he is really the leader of this religious system that occurs during this time that worships the Antichrist. He will lead the worldwide religion of Antichrist worship. Next, his purpose is to direct worship to Antichrist and to deceive. The false prophet's efforts will receive a tremendous boost from the startling event of the apparent healing of Antichrist's final fatal head wound. This is a satanic imitation not only of Christ's resurrection, but also that of the two witnesses, though again, this may only be a staged event. But however, it is an event that the world will believe is genuine. The false prophet will also perform signs of his own, which mimic not only those of Christ, but of the two witnesses. So we see that he is a deceiver, as obviously Satan has been called a deceiver down through time. The deception is the animated image of the beast, and somehow, whether via animatronics or actual demon inhabitation, the idol of the beast that is set up will come to life. So you'll actually have an idol that, for the first time, appears at least, to be able to talk and walk, and obviously this will continue and grow this worship of the beast, and obviously of the power behind the beast. And finally, there's this line of demarcation, and to paraphrase George Bush, either you are with us or you are with our enemies. So the mark of the beast on the forehead, it will happen on the mark of the forehead on the hand. And everybody who the only way you will be able to conduct business is to have this mark. The only way you will be able to buy anything or sell anything is to have that mark. And if we think back during the times of Caesar, there was a loyalty oath that was required of Caesar, and in fact, many Christians were killed during that time because they would not declare Caesar God. In fact, they said, no, the Lord is God. So the false prophet will now drop his facade of gentleness and cause anyone who doesn't worship the beast to be killed. And finally, we get to 666. I'm sure you have heard any number of radio programs, TV shows, and numerous books that have talked about this idea of what is 666. And there's really, frankly, no sense in trying to equate this number to someone in the past. It will only make sense in the future. And really, 666 is the number of man. That's your last blank. Six represents the incompleteness versus the perfection of the number that we see for completeness in the scriptures, which is seven. And the fact that it's repeated three times highlights the imperfection of man and of this world system. So that's the last verse of this section, and we'll continue next week with chapter 14. And let me just close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, that it is so sure, Lord, that even when it has not fully been fulfilled, Lord, your saints in heaven even now, Lord, proclaim that it is, see it as fully fulfilled. Father, might we come to see that your promises are so sure that we can rely on them the same way. Thank you, Father, that no plan of yours can be thwarted, that you are omnipotent in power, that you are glorious in your majesty, and that you are merciful and loving and kind in your love for us. I pray that as we go to worship you today, our hearts might remember some of these truths, and that we would worship you with a fuller heart of joy and gratitude for who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.